thinking about Gavin and Elsie and Lisa and Marlene and their hopes they have for their little ones. And you always wonder what kind of story a little one's going to have, what they'll do for a job or what things they'll be drawn to. When I finished university, I had a clear career in front of me. I knew exactly what I was going to do. I was going to become an adventurer. I was going to be a great world explorer and travel all over the world and find sites that were untouched and someone would get paid to do it. So I thought, I must now go to be trained to how to be an adventurer. So I left my degree aside and I went off to a mountaineering school in Austria to think, all right, this is going to be my great way to figure out how I can navigate the mystery of the rugged Alps. So I stayed here at this little place called Tarnhof in Schladming, and there was my mountaineering training school. So we had little groups we were put into, little teams that we're supposed to work within. And we had about four teams there at the school. And one day, a work order was given to each team. They gave us one of these topographic maps, which actually is really hard to read. If you can see, like, it has like just like elevation in lines. They give you one of those little maps, put a dot on the map, give you a compass, and say, be there in 48 hours. Pack your stuff, get your gear, and go. Now, somehow, I was to be the team lead for our group. So I said, all right, crew, we are going to win this contest. Let's pack our gear super quick. Let's get our food going. You're doing our overnight stuff. You're doing our warm emergency supplies. You got first aid. Let's go. We blitzed that packing, and we hit that road fast. We probably got about an hour jump start on all the other groups. So we're blitzing along. I'm from like a champion thinking, this is my true call. I am meant to be a mountaineer. Finally, it's happening. We're blitzing along, and our group is going at a pretty good clip, pretty good pace, and we're putting a lot of distance between us and the other groups. I pull out my little topographical map and think, all right, I think I've got a good route here for us to go to get to our destination, and we're going to be at that mountain hut hours before anybody else. We get in this climb up one of these mountain ridges. It's pretty steep. It's an arduous climb. We're working pretty hard. Until someone gives me a tap on the shoulder and says, hey, Dan, it seems like the other groups are going up a different mountain. So I stop and I look back in the valley below. We probably have like a 3-hour head start in all these groups. And you just see these little specks. But sure enough, they are not following up the mountain that I have chosen. They are going up a different route. So we pull out our maps, lay them all out, and my face goes cold white. And the team all looks at me and says, well, and I say with the stammering voice, I think we're on the wrong mountain. So sure enough, at the walk down there, we finished last by a number of hours. It was terribly humiliating, and my mountaineering career was left in shambles. That's not true, but still. I still like to hike, but it's pretty sad. We're on a series right now on what it means to be lost and what it means to be found. Looked at different characters throughout the Old and New Testament. People get stuck, where they get dislocated in different situations. With Adam and Eve, how they're dislocated with not trusting God. With Elijah, how he's lost in his exhaustion. Joseph, how he's stuck in being totally obscure and not recognized. And then last week, we began to look at the prodigal son. Prodigal meaning wasteful. The son who goes and blows all his father's resources in wild living and then eventually comes back to the father and is received with love and with affection. We gave a hint last week that there's a little bit more to that story. So this week we're going to go back to the prodigal son, but look at his older brother. So it's actually a story about two boys. Often the parable is called the parable of the lost sons, in that one is very obviously lost and very clearly is in a terrible spot, where he finds himself in a pig pen, where he's hungry and homeless. The other is lost in more subtle ways, where it looks like success, like he's climbing that mountain with a bit of a head start, only to realize that perhaps things are not as they seem. Now, to give you a bit of a context, when Jesus tells this story about these two lost sons, he does it to a group of two classes of people. There are Pharisees, and there are tax collectors. So in the world of that day, that would have been an automatic grid of they're the good guys and the bad guys. The Pharisees are the religious elite. They are morally upright.
They are pure. The tax collectors are schemers. They're scammers. They're traitors. They have no respect in society. So when Christ tells this parable about these two sons, one who is flippant and who is wasteful, and one who is upright and moral, you can imagine people in the crowd thinking, I know which son I am. But then let's see how the story unfolds. Luke 15. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back to him, safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's pray together. Oh God, we want to have open eyes to see where we might be in this story, to see where you are in the story, and to have receptive hearts to see what you would teach us, how you'd come and instruct us in a way that is truly life. So Spirit, be our teacher today. Open up our ears, open up our minds, our lives, to receive from you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So with these two sons, you've got, again, one who's obviously bad and one who's obviously good. Yet the story kind of hangs in a bit of a tension of asking the question, who is truly lost? This one who has this act of wildness and rebellion and comes crawling back to the Father? Or the one who always stayed home? The one who did his faithful diligence, who was dutiful, who did what all sons should do, who tried to honor his father. But that question hangs, who here is really lost? So today I want to ask that question, how do you know if you're lost, if you might be blind to it? If you have like this elder brother kind of way of living, he has no idea that he's the lost son in this story. So if we're a lost person and oblivious to it, how can we ever have our eyes woken up to that fact? So today I want to just ask us a few litmus test questions to figure out how would we know if we're living like that elder brother, where the good life, dutiful obedience, can actually have a toxic effect and can sour us towards our relationship with the Father. So we'll ask some questions about how you might know if you're lost and look at some solutions to what God does to try and find people who may not even realize that they're lost. When this text picks up, you've got the older brother who's off working in the fields. It's a bit of a hint that this father in this parable is a super wealthy landowner. He's got no idea that there's a big party, that his brother has come home. He's obviously pretty far away doing his due diligent work. His father is not a resource with just a little amount of stuff. He's wealthy and he's rich. After that hard day's work out in the field, the son is coming back and he hears music and dancing. You get a bit of a hint of the nature of his heart because he runs over to a servant and pulls the servant aside and says, what is this music and dancing about? There's a bit of a hint of suspicion in that question. He doesn't run to the house and saying, what are we celebrating? What's the party about? Can I come join in? There's a little bit of reservation of, wait a minute, I did not approve this. I was not informed about this. What is happening that there's all this music and all this dancing? When the servant answers him, he says, your brother has come home safe and sound. He says it like it's good news, thinking that the other brother will rejoice. But instead, the brother is livid. He's angry and he fumes. This idea that this is the epitome of life unfair. All these years, I have stayed home, I have toiled, I have served the Father. And this reckless kid, this kid who wrote everybody off as dead to him, comes back and you throw a party? I never had a party. Not even a small little goat with my buddies. You can hear that pain and resentment in his voice. So the father comes out to look for this older brother when he realizes that he's not coming to the party, that he's sitting outside in anger, pacing back and forth, just stewing. The father comes and pleads with him, saying, please come inside, join the celebration. And look at what his answer is to the father. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. He said, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. I think the litmus test question to maybe if you're lost and don't know it is, do you feel like God owes you? After all these years of toil and service, is there some sort of contractual obligation where you've fulfilled your end and now it's up to God to fulfill his end? By this son refusing to come to the party is actually a pretty stunning critique of what the father is doing. Everyone in that village who's coming to, you know, eat that fatted calf and enjoy the music and the dancing would then quickly pick up, wait, why is the brother not here? And where is the father going? Oh, wait, are they pleading outside? Why is he not coming in? What's going on with this whole family dynamic? The father was already insulted when the younger son wished him dead, took all the possessions, and went off to party. But here he's insulted again. He throws a great party for this young son who's returned to him, but the older son crosses his arms and with this shaking of his head and indignant anger just says, my father is an idiot. He has no sense of what's just. He has no sense of what's fair. If anything, I deserve that fattened calf, and this young kid needs to prove his true loyalty. Let him be home for another 15 years and then kill the calf. Surely you have to recognize the obedience that I've given after all these years of faithful living. Sometimes being dutiful and being morally upright can flip around on us, where it builds in a sense of contractual obligation. Of God, I've done my part, and now it's time for you to do yours. It's a story of a woman who went to China to go and embrace a new mission experience. And she talks about this sense of entitlement, this sense of owing that creeped up in her heart when she arrived in China. She wrote this: when I moved to China in 2008, nothing turned out as I expected. Within a few months, our team dissolved, accusations were flying right and left, and I left the missions organization. The details are not important, but I learned something very powerful that excruciating year. I saw in myself a roaring monster. I believed God owed me. I moved across the globe to China, gave up a career, maybe a husband, I thought, and told everyone from old ladies to little kids about the man who came to die for them. Look how much I sacrificed for God. Didn't I deserve to have a good team, a good experience? Why did it feel like I was just sacrificing for him and life was just getting harder and harder? There can be a cold resentment when you do all the right stuff, but the returns just don't come back as you thought. When you're doing what you think God has asked you to do, and yet the rewards don't seem to flow back. You know, you don't have to just be a religious person to have this kind of mentality, to be like a Pharisee type person. A lot of us can be stuck in dutiful living in all kinds of ways, of karma-like thinking, of if I'm a good husband, my wife will be a good wife. If I work hard at my job, then I'll get a promotion. If I'm a decent human being, then I'll be happy and I'll be healthy. We have these expectations of how the universe ought to work and the kinds of outputs that we give and the kind of inputs that we ought to receive. When you add the religious element, it can just make it all a little bit darker. C.S. Lewis said this: if the divine call does not make us better, it will make us very much worse. Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. The idea that you think you're doing the right thing and your zeal utterly blinds you to to what you're actually up to. You have this sense of moral uprightness that clouds true perspective. So that's your first litmus question of maybe you're lost without knowing it. Do you have this sense of being owed by God? Another good question to ask is, are you a son or are you a slave? When the father comes out to the older son to plead with him, and the son gives his defense, he says some very telling things about the nature of his heart. He says this. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving away for you and never disobeyed your orders. That first word is important. He says, look, it's a stunning rebuke to his father. It's like a verbal slap in the face of, you're missing it. You're not seeing it. Open your eyes. Look. But the great irony is that he can't see himself. The father seems like a complete idiot to him. It doesn't make any sense to him, his brain. So he pleads with the father, look, can't you see how right I am in this feeling? And then he has that stunning phrase, I've been slaving away for you and never disobeyed your orders. The great irony is his younger brother came back to the father and said, I'm not worthy to be your son. Instead, take me as a slave. Let me just be in your house. While the older son stayed at home and he lived as a son, yet ever operating in the condition of a slave. Thinking, my father, his grip on me is tight. These obligations are heavy, and he asks too much from me. This duty that he puts on me is crippling, and it's stifling. When I went off to university, my first year, I thought, you know what, this is what I've heard from people, is a really important time to try and like discover true Christian faith. So I'm going to try and get involved in as many Christian ministries as possible to really form faith well. So I joined a prison ministry team. I joined a seniors ministry team. I joined a youth group and a little choir that would go and sing in churches. I had some sort of Christian ministry happening every night of the week. To those in prison, to those who are elderly, to those who are young. I thought, this is great. My faith is going to be fueled with stuff of rocket fuel. You fast forward another year, I was fried. I was totally burnt out. I said no to all of those programs and then started to realize, why am I even doing this? I just wanted to build a Christian resume. I wanted others around me to say, look at this guy. He cares about old people and those who are in prison and young people. Who does he not love? I just wanted to have a cool resume to show people. In 2 years, I wasn't even sure about my Christian faith. I thought, is this even legitimate? How did I even get to this point of trying to put all the trimmings on, of building this beautiful facade with the soul of it utterly neglected, of trying to understand what the Father's heart was actually about? Sometimes it's hard to tell of what's true virtue and what's true vice. The Coen brothers are some of my favorite directors when it comes to film. And they did a movie a few years ago called No Country for Old Men. And they do this great stylistic thing in the film. They've got a baddie and a goodie. Maybe you want to kill the lights back there. You can see this a little bit easier, so I can just hit those switches. And they use the costumes to kind of hint at who they're going to be. This is a classic move in old Western movies. You got someone in a black cowboy hat and someone in a white cowboy hat. A bit of a hint of you're the good guy and you're the bad guy. So in this movie, it gets a hint all the way through of here's the baddie, and here's the goodie. Yet they play with these colors all throughout the movie, where the good guy starts to get a little bit more black clothing on, the black guy ends up living in the end and being the one who seems to endure in the story. It's to try and mess with your categories of perhaps the people you think are white hats and the people you think are black hats aren't in those easy-to-frame categories. For the Pharisees and the tax collectors, this parable is to jar them a little bit, to shake them up and to say, perhaps it's not as simple as you think. Those that you might think, this person has nothing to do with God, this person has everything to do with God, the categories aren't so simple. They're not so neat. This older son thought he could control the father's love, that by being dutiful, by being a slave, he'd be able to manipulate and calculate how the father would respond, how he would love him back. Religion often says that God loves good people, but it's just not true. God just loves people. There are good people, there are bad people, and we're all the same in that. We have good days and bad days, and our hearts are mixed and clouded. And yet God comes to heal us and welcome us with his love. So that's your second litmus question. Are you a son or a slave to try and figure out if you might be lost without knowing it? One last litmus question is just the question of, do you write others off? Are there people who are in that black hat category for you who you think, I just don't have time for this person? Or perhaps God does not have time for this person. The son says to his father, but when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. See that language? He says, this son of yours. It's not his brother. His brother is dead to him. Now all there is this one that the father has claimed is his son again. And the other son puts this strong distance between himself and his former brother. He's nothing to do with me. He's your son. And when he comes back, you have this big party for him. This tendency to other people is in all of us. To take those who are different, who are awkward, who are strange, who are uncomfortable, and to put them in some sort of a different category of saying, I am like this, and you are like that. And that's why we just don't quite work together. One writer said this, othering is the process of casting a group, an individual, or an object into the role of the other, and establishing one's own identity through opposition to, and frequently vilification of, this other. The brother feels superior by making his little brother feel inferior, of thinking, you waste your life, I spend it well. You squander our father's money, I steward it and increase it. You have no idea of what the father's heart is like. I come to share it every day. Richard Lovelace, who writes about this story, says, the elder brother is trapped in this judgmental, superior spirit that makes it impossible for him to forgive. I would never do anything like that, he thinks. It's impossible to forgive someone something if you feel superior to them. He, this elder brother, is trapped in blindness. He sees the outward, obvious sins of the flesh in his brother, but he is blinded to the inward sins of his own heart. It's a hard question to think, who are the people on your list that you just don't want to have a party with? When you're going to have a celebration, you think, I don't really want them to show up. It'll kind of just be a dampener. It'll be a downer for the evening. It'll make it more awkward or more strange. We can have all kinds of reasons. But there's lost people we tend to just not enjoy as much, and we can easily write them off or other them, putting them in a different category and trying to help maintain and secure our own place of suitable friendships and those we get along with well. The truth is that all of us in this room are just a couple paychecks away from being in a different situation, one mental health diagnosis away from having radical solidarity with someone you might pass over here at Safeway. There's a great sense that we're in this as humans, that what we see in the other is a mirror for what is also in us. When we tend to write others off or put them in those categories, we do a disservice, and we foster a deeper blindness, a deeper way of being unable to see ourselves and our true brothers and our true sisters. So let's end then by figuring out how we're found. Let's say you have this question to you of, yeah, I feel like God owes me a little bit. Fair enough. Yeah, I feel like I can operate a bit like a slave sometimes. And yeah, I feel like there's people in my life who I tend to write off or put in this othering category. What do I do? What's the way forward? Well, there's good news in the father's response. When the father comes out to this son, he says, son, all I have is yours. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's hard to believe that. That all the Father has is ours? Is it true that there's no scarcity when you're having a hard time making that car payment or trying to figure out your budget planning for your next holiday? It doesn't feel like we operate with a sense of abundance without a sense of need. But it's a different question that the Father is answering here, of saying, you have all you need, for you have it in my love, and I will not withhold from you. Not a bit would I take away from you or keep away. There's a story of a man who was traveling across the Atlantic on a cruise ship. He saved for months to get ready to pay the fare. Scraped his money together, paid the fare, and got on the boat. He looked with envy at everyone dining in those luxurious restaurants and enjoying food. And he'd go back to his little cabin. He'd eat his crackers, eat the little food that he'd brought. And day after day, he just had this sense of longing, of saying, oh, if only I could fill my stomach with the fine food that everyone's enjoying. On the last day of the cruise, he goes to one of the restaurant servers and says, I'm so sorry. I'm just out of my crackers. It's just not good enough. Can I just have some leftovers, just some scraps from some of the dining room food? And the server looked at him bewildered. Said, sir, you're a passenger on the cruise ship. You're entitled to all the food. All the amenities are yours. Every dining room you have access to. You can have whatever you like. Nothing is withheld from you. The man had this deep sorrow in him that he was utterly blind to the riches that were right in front of him, looking only at the crackers with a sense of dissatisfaction. I think that could easily be true for all of us. The crackers are obvious. They're tangible. They're in our hands. We see somebody else having better food, and this resentment, this sense of owing, creeps up in us. And the Father says to us, all I have is yours. All of it. Nothing is being withheld from you. The second healing thing the Father says is when he comes out to the elder son, when he pursues him, he says, my child. It's a very soft word he used. It's technon in the Greek, meaning my little one. You know, the Father could have come out with a backhand of saying, boy, I've been shamed too much by you kids. I've had it. Get in that house, eat that veal, and dance to the music. We're having a party. None of it. But instead he comes out and he pleads. The Father should not be pleading with the son. It should be the other way around. The Father pleads, and he uses the soft language. He comes and says, my child, come and look. You are always with me. Something about this softness of heart that we all need to cultivate in our sense of God, that he does not come with a backhand. He does not come with a rebuke. He comes saying, my child. He's tender with us. I think it helps for us to try and cultivate this in us by using soft language in our prayers, by speaking words like, my Father, when you pray, my beloved. Use language that gives cues to your heart of this affection and this softness that you want to build and cultivate with this Father who loves you so much. And then one last thing I think that can be helpful for this finding bit is what the Father says to the Son. He says, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He changes the equation. The Father doesn't say, yeah, it's my son. He says, it's your brother. He's yours. He belongs to you too. And you've got to share in his life. You've got to break this sense of being distant and being withdrawn. You know, Marx used to talk about religion as being the opium of the people because they'd all be satisfied with their status quo and see each other with a sense of dignity and respect without a sense of trying to move forward and get elevation on the other person. And in a sense, he's kind of right. The Father is saying, you see everyone as your brother and your sister. It's not a matter of trying to get leverage, of trying to get advantage. You just share a common celebration. yet come to the party together with the Father. If we're honest, it's harder for the elder son to have a conversion than it is for the younger son. The younger son is so obviously lost. He's ruined his life. He's destroyed himself. He's got nothing. He comes up blank and in desperation says, "Father, would you have me back as a slave?" And has this wild return of a welcome. The other son doesn't quite see his lostness, how he stayed at home all these years and yet never has quite understood his father's heart. He's been in the house a lot, but he still doesn't know his dad. The story actually ends right there in suspense, with the father asking the son to come in, but there's no conclusion. It just hangs there. And it hangs there as a way of asking the audience, the Pharisees, the tax collectors, all of us today, what do you do with the father's invitation? When he says to you, you might be lost without knowing it. It's a hard conversion to let go of the anger, to let go of what you feel owed, to let go of the contract and say, all right, let's move in for the party. I want to understand your heart some more. It's left in this hanging suspense so that we might live out the response to say, Father, I want to know your heart. I want to share in the celebration. You know, if it's true that the kingdom of God is like a party, wouldn't it be quite tragic to miss out and just be on the outskirts with your arms folded? Let's get in there. Let's join the celebration and know our Father's heart, who takes people lost in all kinds of places, and he finds them again in places that are obviously dead, places that are subtly dead. He brings new life, and he speaks out resurrection. Let's pray together. Oh God, you're good at doing restoring work over and over and over and over again. You're just consistent in forgiving, in healing, in opening eyes, and in resurrecting. So we ask, oh God, that you would come and do that work again. Do what you always do. Come looking for us. Come chase us down. Come call us your children. Persuade us to get closer. Persuade us to truly know your heart. That all is gift. That we are your sons and daughters. That we have solidarity with all people who are lost together, being found by you. You are a good, good Father. Come and share your heart with us. We pray in Christ's name.